So this evening we are in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. My plan is to cover the first 18 verses, and I'd like to read them and then discuss them. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. Now as they, Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have you done all this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. What we are beginning to see here is a continuation of the fallout from Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. There are modern corollaries to the reaction we see here from the rulers and the Sadducees and the elders. The same thing happens today when in the name of Jesus the gospel is preached. And in the name of Jesus, people are taught that he is the way to eternal life, to salvation. In fact, just recently in the Middle East, there was a wave of severe Christian persecution. Whole cities in Iraq and in the area now called the Levant were cleared out, where the people, the residents who were Christians, were killed. Some of them were first tortured or sold into slavery. That happens in the Middle East. But here in this country, in Texas, I think earlier in this year, because of some controversy over a bathroom law, there was an edict passed down by the rulers of certain cities in Texas, Austin, I believe, by name, where all the preacher's sermons were to be submitted to the city council to see if there was any seditious teaching. So we are not to be surprised that the reaction to such things especially in this country, in this day and age, is to be more and more prevalent among us. A reaction against the name of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Luke is showing us here. Now, what Peter did, if you'll recall, was he presented what I called the three R's regarding his message to the people. The three R's: repentance. Repentance from sin. Turn away from sin, turn towards God. Refreshing. That refreshing that comes from being forgiven by God of your sins. And then restoration, not only in this life, new heart, a new worldview, but we know that in the age to come, things will be completely restored as they were even in Eden, where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, and we will have glorified, resurrected bodies that will never age again. I'm looking forward to that. Now, his message here in this passage included a fourth R, resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was particularly disturbing to the entrenched authorities, the ruling council in Israel and in Jerusalem at that time. The resurrection was a teaching and a concept that the Sadducees, a particular sect of Judaism at that time, were totally against. Now, there were primarily two factions of Jewish practice and belief in that time, in the first century. One were the Pharisees. They were the professional law keepers. They prided themselves on counting even their seeds and, you know, keeping one for the temple and counting nine for themselves of their herb gardens. They were professional law keepers and lawyers. They were also largely those who believed that the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were literal history. And they were then supernaturalists in that regard. They believed in angels. They believed in the spiritual realm. They believed in those things that Moses wrote in those first five books of the Bible. And they held them to be the inspired Word of God. However, they were intolerant of anyone who didn't keep the law with the same precision and diligence, devotion and obsession that they did. So they were against Jesus for that reason. The Sadducees were more worldly. They were those of the ruling Jewish council who were materialists. They didn't take the first five books of the Bible literally. They thought they were metaphoric or symbolic. And this teaching of the resurrection particularly disturbed them because they wanted the people under their rule to think that this life was all there was and to not look forward. And the reason for that is twofold, I believe. One, when people have eternity stamped on their eyelids, the things of this world don't hold the same kind of priority or importance. And people are less easy to manipulate. That's just true. That's just a fact. If you know that your eternal destiny in heaven is guaranteed through your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to respond in the way that certain rulers might want you to respond. Texas, Austin, Texas. Very few pastors and preachers submitted their sermons to the city council, even though they were under a penalty of either fines or imprisonment because of it. Now, it ended up that that declaration by the mayor of Austin turned out to be abrogated because it was illegal. But there could have been some who obeyed that edict and presented their sermons, months of their sermons. Can you imagine what it would have been like if you were in a pulpit and you didn't have sermon notes? What would you have submitted then? Or you didn't record your sermons. In any event, there were some in Austin, Texas, and throughout the world and throughout church history that just do not bow down to secular civil authorities because, as Acts will teach us, it is better to obey God than to obey man. So resurrection, the concept of the resurrection, greatly disturbed that member of those that faction of the ruling council in Jerusalem at that time. Later on in Acts, we'll find that Paul used that very division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to argue in defense of the gospel, and in fact caused quite a diversion, and was able to then appeal to Caesar rather than to be judged by the council at that time. But understand this, Christianity, true biblical Christianity, always threatens the evil world order. No matter what age of history we're talking about, it always threatens those who are in power for power's sake. It will always threaten the status quo of the world because the world system is evil. It may not appear as evil as it could be yet, but the Bible says there is coming a time where it will get worse and worse. And we can see that. We can see that the conventions of society, what was considered unthinkable even a generation ago, is now the new normal. And that's not going to stop. Jesus said it himself in John 15, verses 18 and 19, warning his disciples and us. If the world hates you, he said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Those are strong words. The world hates you. He also said in 1 John chapter 3, 13, do not marvel, my brethren, the Apostle John is writing to the church, if the world hates you. Well, if the world hated Christianity at its infancy in the book of Acts, after 2,000 years of church history, the world will continue to hate Christianity. And the world will continue to hate Christians. Maybe not openly, but in some parts of the world, that's definitely the case. They openly hate Christians. But understand this. It's because they hate Christ. That is why they hate Christianity. And John warns us, do not marvel that this is the case. I don't know about you, but I do marvel. I do marvel that the world hates Christianity. I do marvel that the world is offended by the name of Jesus Christ. I do marvel that the man, Jesus Christ, who founded a religion based on love and peace, is considered evil. I do marvel. I'm astounded. And when I became a Christian, it was from that place of holding Christianity in contempt. The Lord got a hold of my heart and my mind and turned me around. So even though I was in that camp for most of my life, there was this change that took place in my mind and in my heart from the Holy Spirit, from God Himself. I did nothing to affect that change. And yet I look and I say, why? What have we done? What have we done except preach the gospel? What have we done except care for one another? The most orphanages and hospitals that have ever been built or established in human history has come from the Christian. It's just a fact. It's a fact of history. So we are not to marvel, but I for one do marvel. Now in this episode, so skillfully narrated by Dr. Luke, our physician, the one who wrote the book of Acts, gives us a marvelous example of a spirit-empowered response to the world's hatred, Peter's sermon, Peter and John's sermon. And this example we can use today when we become fearful at the world's reaction to us. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 3 again. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. It says, as they spoke. Now, Peter is the one that Luke actually quotes, but apparently John, who was with him at that time, was also speaking. Perhaps it was a multi-part sermon. Perhaps John spoke to one group of people and Peter spoke to another. Although the emphasis is on Peter, the narration says they both spoke, though Peter was the featured speaker in this episode. And it says the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. As I mentioned, the Sadducees were the religious officials. The priests were those who officiated in the temple. They had authority within the temple precincts and confines. And the captain of the temple was the head of the religious police. There was a police force that was part of the temple, and they actually were police, and they carried whatever they needed to carry to keep the peace, or especially to prevent any unauthorized people from going into the restricted areas of the temple precincts. So there was that group of rulers there. By the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we look at them now, looking back on them, not so favorably. Understandably so. In fact, today, if you call somebody a Pharisee, it means that they're a legalist. It means that they're focusing on the superficial aspects of holiness, perhaps, and they're not going underneath the surface to the heart of the matter. If you call somebody a Sadducee today, you don't really hear that too much. But one of the things to remember about the Sadducees is the acronym you can come by with their name. Sadducees. The reason they're so sad, you see, is because they think this life is all there is. But again, neither faction has fared well through history. And it says these people were greatly disturbed. They were shaken to the core. They were threatened. And they were threatened by the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. You see, because that's what John and Peter were doing. They taught the people and they preached in Jesus. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Hopefully, presumably, what I'm doing here is teaching. There's an aspect of preaching to teaching, but preaching per se is really preaching the gospel. It's evangelical in nature. It is begging people, really, imploring people to turn from their sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. Teaching is what happens to those who come to faith. I remember God was so gracious to us when my wife and I first became Christians about 20 years ago. She was first. She's always first in such things that are good. I tag along because I'm stubborn and thick-headed. But so many things could have happened to us. You know, she could have become a Christian and I would have remained stubbornly of the world. That wouldn't have been beneficial to anyone. Or we could have gotten involved in a church that really didn't focus on the Word of God. Instead, God brought us to a church that was holding its services in a warehouse. I liked that because I had bad associations of my childhood with church. You know, scratchy collars and ties and discomfort and boredom. But this warehouse, it just appealed to the rebel in me. And one of the things that God was so gracious about is that that church, it's a Calvary Chapel, focused entirely on teaching the Word of God. Verse by verse, book by book. That was its distinctive. And because this church taught the Word of God, we, my wife and I, were immersed in it. And it sparked within me a hunger to know and hear more. And it sparked within me a desire, after I knew a little bit, a little knowledge is dangerous, to become a teacher eventually of the Word of God. Because it seemed so significant and important. And God was gracious. So there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And what they taught was the resurrection from the dead. And I mentioned how the Sadducees hated that concept and how the people loved it. You can understand why. The Bible teaches that you, when you die, if you die in Christ, that's not the end. you are absent from the body at death and present with the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you die, you are translated from earth to heaven, to the presence of Christ and the Father. And there also comes a time when Christ will return with his church, who died in faith, and we will be granted glorified bodies. It's not just a spiritual existence. I was flabbergasted when I first understood that's exactly what the Bible taught. There is physical existence that is for us guaranteed for all eternity. I don't know what that'll be like, but I know from Scripture it will be wonderful. And that's why the people loved the concept and teaching of the resurrection, and the ruling authorities didn't, because it made the people uncontrollable, because they focused on eternity and not on temporality. They expressed their revolt against this teaching by laying hands on Peter and John and throwing them into custody. And they did that until the next day. Why? Well, to adjudicate anything in the temple after sundown was illegal. Interesting that they discarded all those rules when Jesus was crucified and put under trial. But so to really, for appearance's sake, although they pretty much figured they wanted to shut Peter and John up, they just put them in custody overnight. And they would bring them out to the council, the ruling council, in the morning. But it says, in verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So, when Peter first preached, 3,000 souls were saved. Now, this sermon, an additional 2,000 came to faith. Amazing. Amazing results. Peter, the denier, the one who ran away so he wouldn't be killed or arrested, was out there boldly proclaiming the gospel, boldly declaring to the people who killed Jesus, "You killed Jesus," without fear, Spirit-empowered, because he knew the truth. And many of those people who heard the word believed. And that's another reason why the authorities hated this, because they no longer could retain control over the people. By the way, hearing and believing is a recurrent theme throughout the New Testament. Faith comes by hearing, the book of Romans says, and hearing the word of God. When you hear the gospel, for those who have ears to hear, and it sinks into your heart, God changes you. God is the one who grants that faith to begin with. There's an aspect of our response to hearing the gospel that exercises that faith. And once that faith has been exercised and conversion takes place, we are new creations. It's as simple and as profound as that. Those many, it says, who heard the word believed. An additional 2,000 men. That's not to mention women and children. Verses 5 to 7. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" I love that, the way Luke launches into the next morning. And it came to pass. From the human perspective, I don't know about you, but that's how I look at my life day to day. It came to pass. This or that happened. Unbeknownst to me that they were going to happen. I am very, very thankful that I do not know the future. Extremely thankful. I used to not think so. I used to think I wish I knew the future. I've gotten wiser. No, I don't want to know. The present is sufficient for me to have to handle. But he says, and it came to pass. What that really means is in accord with God's will. And it came to pass. We know from other parts of Scripture that this narration of this episode was planned in the Council of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. Nothing happens by accident. God uses everything, works everything together for good. Now, we also have free will. I believe the Bible teaches that. Whosoever will, Jesus said, may come and be saved, be forgiven. So, in my mind, it is the most profound miracle of God's power that He can give us, each one of us, free will, and yet have His foreordained purposes and plans carried out in history. The billions of details that has to take place for that to occur is just astounding to me. But Luke says, and it came to pass. It reminds me of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Okay, from our perspective, from the human perspective, she just happened to be at the well at noon. From our perspective, from the human perspective, Jesus just happened to be thirsty. And He came to that well. But if we read the gospel carefully, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go through, rather than go the long way around it. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, God had ordained an appointment with this woman and her Savior. And it was brought about. So it came to pass in accord with God's will that the rulers were gathered together at Jerusalem. All the high-powered executives, all the movers and shakers in Jerusalem at that time, rich men, influential men, those who were used to getting their own way and doing whatever they had to make sure they got their own way. It was, from the human perspective, an intimidating collection of human beings. Rulers, elders, and scribes. Annas, the current high priest, appointed by Rome. Annas was the former high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He was the current high priest. It was kind of a hereditary office at that time. Not strictly according to Judaism, but there was a Roman influence in who got appointed to high priest. That's why Caiaphas was there. And John and Alexander, these were relatives of the high priest family. So the whole royal family was there, so to speak, as well as all the police and the council elders. They brought John and Peter out in the midst of them. I don't know if you've ever been presented to a group of men or women or both, and then judged. I have. It's an unnerving experience. I was actually sat at a table, and there were 12 or 14 authorities seated around me, and they all were looking at me. And I tried to pretend they weren't, but it was clear they were. And they fired off questions at me. And I knew that my answers would have a significant effect on my future. It was a terrifying, intimidating experience for me. I can picture Peter and John in that same circumstance, but because they knew the gospel, because they knew the truth, because they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the fear that I felt in a similar situation, they had no fear. We can tell by how they responded. So the question they were asked by this intimidating collection of human beings was, by what power or by what name have you done this? There was an implied accusation there. Have you done this? It's almost like they wanted to finish that sentence. Have you done this foolishness? Or have you done this disruption? By what name or what power? And it's actually the same question asked in two different ways. By what name? Well, it was the name of Jesus. That's how they're going to answer. And in what power? Well, it was the power of Jesus. The question says, by whose authority and what is the basis of that authority? What name and power? Acts 4, verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, what boldness, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage, Psalm 118:22. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. He adds a little editorial interpolation there, which has become the chief cornerstone. That verse, Psalm 118, verse 22, refers to a future prophecy that was taking place during Jesus' earthly life. He was ended up being the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the authority, the religious authorities of his day. Now, what is a cornerstone? For those who have built things, and particularly laid foundations of things, the cornerstone is what ties a foundation together. The cornerstone is the most important piece of any construction. Now, I am a lame, childlike builder of things, and I can tell you from my own efforts that if you get that wrong, well, you pay with a lot of blood, sweat, and effort to get it right again. But this prophecy was taking place right before their eyes. Peter was claiming that this man Jesus was the chief cornerstone, that which the whole foundation of Judaism was laid upon. So his defense here equates to his third sermon. And notice how it starts. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an important consideration. Spiritual empowerment in this context is not a once and done deal. When God calls upon us to do his work, he empowers us to do that. There are gifts of the Spirit. The gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, those are all gifts of the Spirit. There's the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of charity, the gifts of encouragement, exhortation. There's lists of gifts in the New Testament. And when you are empowered, overflowing with the Holy Spirit for a particular function or action that God wants you to take, it doesn't mean it's with you the rest of your life, that level of empowerment. And it doesn't mean that after you've experienced that, if you have, that that's the last time. It means that when it's required, God provides the grace, the strength, and the empowerment by his Spirit. So he says, filled with the Holy Spirit, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, that is impeccable logic. We didn't do anything wrong to this man. We, through Jesus, healed him. He was an invalid all his life. He was in his 40s. We didn't extort him. We didn't demand any money. We didn't get the people to pay attention to us because we healed him. We did something good. We did a good deed to a helpless man. And you are here in this council judging us. Brilliant. True. He says, let it be known to you all. Now, they were giving him an opportunity to proclaim the very thing they didn't want him to say. That's how God works, isn't it? Let it be known to you, he says, and to all the people of Israel. This is Peter obeying what Jesus said to the disciples before his death. He said, actually, before his ascension, he said, go out and make disciples of all the world. Preach and teach in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter was doing exactly that in the face of his enemies, the people he had run from in the past. Now, Peter didn't orchestrate this. This was happening to Peter. Remember, as it happened, God orchestrated this. All the details, that moment in time, was completely and utterly in God's hands according to his stage directions, if you will. So he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus of Nazareth is where we preach, is who the power we preach in, and the name by which we preach. He's answering the question. And this gives us this emphasis again on Jesus. That was the emphasis of the early church, on Jesus and on Jesus' resurrection. Those two facts of Christianity were what the church proclaimed. It is sad today that that doesn't happen in every church. It is sad today that there are churches that barely speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, barely speak of the gospel in terms of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In fact, when I was a child, the church we went to was kind of a social gospel. Do well unto others. I didn't know much about heaven or hell or my own sinfulness at all. So he's giving them the gospel right then and there. They asked him a question they really didn't want him to answer once they started hearing his answer, I believe. And he says that this person, this Jesus, you crucified. There was no kowtowing here. There was no prevarication. It was a bold accusation against those very same authorities that Peter had run from. And there was no army around Peter and John. There were no guards on their side. There was the temple police. There was only enemies. And yet Peter, with the boldness of being empowered by God, told the truth and did not soft soap it at all. You crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Again, speaking of God's plan. This was God's plan from the beginning. This was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We know that. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. None of this was an accident. None of it was a surprise. And the thing that we need as the church today to understand is the authorities that were surrounding Peter and John, they were never in control. They thought they were. They had the illusion that they were the ones in control. God was in control, then and now. And then he quotes Psalm 118:22, which we spoke about. And then he says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No good deeds, no kings, no emperors, no high priests, no false gods or goddesses. There is no other name given, that's an important fact, given. We didn't earn it. Christ was given to us as our Savior. No other name among men by which we must be saved. Must be saved. There is no alternative to salvation except hell. We all are born under a fatal disease, sin. We sin because we are sinners. There's only one cure, Jesus, Jesus Christ. His resurrection effected the cure for us. Verses 13 to 14. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The boldness of Peter and John, they were confrontational. They were respectful, but they weren't cowering. They weren't intimidated by the powers that surrounded them in this council. Neither Peter nor John showed the least fear. That probably increased the fear of the authorities. What is it with these two men? Don't they know that we have their lives in our hands? Not only that, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they weren't part of the elite. They weren't part of the movers and shakers. They weren't illiterate. They could read and write. They just had no higher education. They had no college degrees. They had no formal training in the rabbinical schools. They were fishermen. They weren't part of academia. They weren't part of the political process. They were fishermen whom God raised up for this very purpose. And yet they, these two men, were the dominant people in this whole gathering. They were the ones who were in control, not the authorities. And the authorities marveled. Again, that word. They marveled at the boldness and at the fact that these two men were uneducated, untrained. And that reaction by the audience is another example of the marvelous works of God that begun to be spoken of by Luke in Acts chapter 1. When the disciples came out from the upper room and spoke in known tongues, what did they speak? They spoke the marvelous works of God. Well, here was another one. The marvelous work of God in their boldness, in their empowerment. And here's a key point. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Understand this, from my perspective, despite whatever training I might have had, despite whatever biblical training I might have had, the only qualification for true ministry is if you have been with Jesus. That's it. Yes, you can go to a seminary. Yes, you can get your doctorate. Yes, you can do all of those things that the world would look upon as formal training. But here's the key. If you haven't been with Jesus in your heart and mind, that training doesn't do you any good. In fact, you could be misleading people. The flip side of that coin is if you haven't had that training, but you have been with Jesus and you are empowered like Peter and John, you can do all the impactful preaching and teaching that God wants you to do. They had been with Jesus. It changed them. And their change was obvious, startling. And then it ends that passage by saying, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They wanted to. They wanted to say no miracle had happened. And if they could have, they would have. But it was irrefutable, public evidence that a true miracle had been performed by these two men who were on trial at the moment. Verses 15 to 18. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Total, absolute censorship is what they wanted. So that this would spread no further, that they would teach or speak to no man in this name, Jesus. Later on, they'll be beaten and be overjoyed that Christ counted them worthy to suffer for the gospel's sake. But it says the rulers conferred among themselves. That is the typical strategy of the fearful. If you're not afraid, you're not going to have to confer in secret to conspire against your enemies or those that threaten you in secret. And they conferred among themselves, and they note that a miracle had been done through Peter and John. They knew that. It was irrefutable. And like I said, if they could have refuted the evidence through trickery or denial, they would have. But this was feast time in Jerusalem. This man was known at the Temple Beautiful Gate. This man was in his 40s, according to Acts 4:22. It was undeniable. So they couldn't. They wanted to, but they couldn't. And especially the Sadducees wanted to deny the miracle because they were materialists. They were naturalists. They didn't want there to be a spirit realm. They didn't want there to be angels. They didn't want there to be something that you couldn't see, touch, hear, or feel. Because it scared them. Because it threatened them. There are people like that today. Most conventional scientists in the world today are like that. They will deny a miracle, even an undeniable miracle, because it flies in the face of their worldview, and they cannot abide that worldview being threatened. Well, the Sadducees were like that. And so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. Luke doesn't give the details, but their ability to threaten was well established. They could have threatened their livelihood. They could have confiscated property. They could have barred them, excommunicated them from the temple and the temple worship. They could have thrown them in jail. They could have done anything except kill them. That was up to Rome. The Jews no longer had the authority for capital punishment. That's why the Romans had to crucify Jesus. And that's why the Caiaphas brought Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate, because he no longer had the authority to do that. So they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. In a word, they wanted them to keep silent. Don't tell anyone anymore. Ever about Christ, about the name and power of Jesus. The world is still trying to do that. I fear for my daughters and my grandchildren. It's closing in around us now. There are parts of the world where to speak of Jesus is a capital crime. There's legislation that gets peppered throughout the communities in this country where the preaching of the gospel in public is considered a hate crime, or they want it to be considered a hate crime. Many pastors are afraid that even just the plain teaching of the Bible, the book of Romans, for instance, will be considered illegal in the near future. I don't know. This is what I do know. God is in control. God is sovereign. God empowers His people with His Spirit. God wants us as His children to be obedient to His calling, whatever that might be, in whatever context or venue. But know this, the world is still trying to shut up the message that Peter and John gave to the ruling authorities and to the people of Jerusalem. So what have we learned? Just that, that the world is afraid of Jesus, and that fear sparks hatred. And that hatred sparks persecution, suppression, threats, and imprisonment. But again, God is in control. Peter and John are prime examples, we learned, of that knowledge and belief. We'll explore how they reacted to the individually, Peter and John, to the threats of the authorities. But for now, we can know that they were not about to be quiet. They were not about to comply. But here we've learned that the empowerment of the Spirit, faith in Jesus, overcomes circumstances in this world, even threatening circumstances. And Jesus said that very thing in John 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As the body and bride of Christ, we need to understand and know that we are His blood-bought church. We are intended by Christ to be a powerful force in the world. Not through force of arms, not through force of strength, but through empowerment of the Spirit. The world sees that when we're true to His word, and tries to eliminate our influence. The devil sees that and tries to undermine our witness, throwing temptation after temptation our way. But as his ambassadors, as his children, as his representatives of the kingdom of heaven and citizens of that same kingdom, we can know this. We have his eternal, omnipotent protection. Yes, in this life, they may kill us. Jesus said, what does it matter if they kill the body? Fear him who has power over the soul. And the only one in our lives who has power over our soul is our Lord and Savior, who died for us. We've learned, therefore, that we need not be intimidated. In the end, despite the temporary appearance of victory by the world, in the end, the world loses. We know that. God told us that on purpose. The world loses. Jesus wins. And we as His church are part of that victory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for the preservation of Your word, that we can use it and study it and have it impact our lives day by day. And we thank You, Father, that You have given us ears to hear and a desire in our hearts that You place there to know more and more about what and why You have left us in this world. We thank You, Father, and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if He's coming back. Oh, I know that, but I don't know if He can come back. He's got a day job, you know, so... In the event He doesn't, let's cue up the hymn.
Well, if He does, we've got
to... Ah, here he is. Okay, great.
Not loud.
And we have Joe. Of an angel, sir.
Yeah, I'm leaving tomorrow morning. I'm going to North Carolina for a church convention. I go every year. So I play guitar down there, and my wife plays keyboard.
Will you be safe?
Yeah, I pray to have a safe trip.
We look forward to you coming back.
Okay, see you later. North Carolina.
Father, Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you and God bless.